And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Today's reading from the second book of Kings, chapter 6, is one of my all-time favorite stories of the Bible. I remember one time I led a devotion on this study for a small group I had in seminary. And last year, when I ran into an old friend of mine from seminary I hadn't seen since we graduated together, he told me that he still remembered my talking about the story because I was so worked up about it. It has it all. Suspense, irony, humor, shrewdness, mercy, an arresting hero, and of course, as in any good Bible story, God showing up in peculiar style, making the victory his and his alone. On this last point in particular, I think that this story may still have something to say to us today. So let's dive right into it, shall we? The immediate context is the intense rivalry between Ben-Hadad II, king of Assyria, with its capital in Damascus, and King Jehoram, son of Ahab, of the northern kingdom of Israel, based in Samaria. Remember now at this point in the biblical story, the kingdoms of Judah, based in Jerusalem in the south, and the kingdom of Israel, based in Samaria in the north, are now separate and at war with one another. Now, the former, Ben-Hadad of Syria, is constantly raiding Israelite territory and seizing land and herds, enslaving people and burning crops. Unfortunately, whenever he tries to ambush King Jehoram himself, Elisha the prophet is supernaturally aware of his plans and communicates them ahead of time to King Jehoram, who then has time to escape. Ben-Hadad, not unreasonably, is convinced that he has a mole within his own ranks. But one of his advisors tells him that Elisha, the prophet, is the culprit through divine power. Now, at this point in the story, Elisha, the disciple of Elijah, is already mighty in word and deed and known abroad. So naturally, in order to capture this one man, Ben-Hadad sends his entire army, rather like the entire U.S. regiment as needed, to subdue the Incredible Hulk. Elisha may be one guy, but you sure won't like him when he's angry. Elisha smash. That joke landed flat at 8:30 too. I guess I gotta find another one. No comic book fans in here, I guess. At any rate, this is the situation when our reading opens in verse 14. Elisha's hometown of Dothan, about 11 miles north of Samaria, is completely surrounded by the Syrian army. Now, Elisha's unnamed servant is the first to see the crisis which now surrounds them. From his point of view, it's a completely hopeless situation. Hence his cry in verse 15, "Alas, what shall we do?" This cry is pregnant with desperation. And the obvious answer is, there is nothing to do. Now, it's noteworthy that this Syrian host is described as consisting of horses and chariots. Now, far from being merely descriptive, which of course it is, this word also, when these two words also occur together in the Old Testament, it is almost always a literary device describing the very best assault the strength of man can muster. This is all the more so for the ancient Israelite who, living in hill country, never had much of a contingent of chariots in their own army. When they were confronted by them, it was terrifying. And so the horse and the chariot within the Old Testament canon stands in for the might of men. Israel has learned from hard experience that such might can only be defeated in one way. God himself taught them this when, according to the Song of Moses, in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, way back at the parting of the Red Sea at the beginning of their life as a nation, Moses sings this, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is a mighty warrior. Pharaoh's chariots he has cast into the sea." The servant of Elisha doesn't see it. Of course, the movements of God are rarely perceptible by mere human sense. As Jesus himself describes the Spirit in the gospel, he blows where he pleases, and no one can discern his coming or going, except by the eyes of faith. Elisha knows full well what is actually happening around them. And so first he tries to calm his unnerved friend in verse 16. "Fear not," he says, "they that be with us are more than be with them." The servant, of course, looks around, sees nobody, and begins to wonder if his master had too much to drink the night before. So Elisha prays in verse 17, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And then suddenly, by divine power, the servant's eyes are opened and he sees a great angelic host in gloriously flaming array surrounding and protecting them. Now, this is what is really true about these dire circumstances. God's perspective on the event, which he has graciously given to his prophet Elijah, is the only perspective that really matters. On earthly terms, it can look as hopeless as a last stand before an encircling army. But even when it is this bad, God is a mighty warrior at the back of those who trust in him. We don't like this image of God as a warrior in our modern day and age. Perhaps it would be good for us to resurrect this classic biblical image of God fighting for his people. Now, the narrative continues in almost farcical fashion, as of course it should anytime God is engaged against a human army. Elisha tricks the Syrian band into following him straight into the city gates of Samaria. And once they've realized they've been duped, it's too late. And now they are the ones who are surrounded. Of course, Elisha, like our Lord, is magnanimous in victory. And he exhorts the Israelite king there to smother these foreign invaders with kindness before sending them on their way. And in this fabulous display of mercy, while orchestrated by divine circumstance, has nevertheless a tangible earthly reality. In verse 23, "And so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." But we dare not miss the details. The narrative goes back and forth with the imagery of seeing. The biblical writers are wonderful literary agents. They know how to pepper and weave throughout their stories their ideas that we catch them. Now, first, Elisha prays that his spiritually blind servant can see, as is only befitting for a man who is a member of the kingdom of God. Then Elisha prays that the Syrian raiders would be struck with blindness, a fitting metaphor again for their spiritual alienation from God and their detachment from the real primordial truth of things. Then finally, he prays for them the exact prayer he prayed for his servant earlier. "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." Seeing then, according to this narrative, truly seeing what is really going on is the metric of spiritual health. Now, of course, Elisha occupies a special place in the history of salvation. And we should be careful to apply too quickly his circumstances one-to-one to our own. But I do believe, nevertheless, there is a lesson in this story for us this morning. We Christians are awfully gullible. We have been gifted by God with supernatural insight. Let us not forget the knowledge that we have as Christians is not natural. It is supernatural. And he has given it to us as a free gift into the reality of things as we behold the face of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In many respects, we Christians today see the deeper magic of our world, as C.S. Lewis describes it, far better than Elisha ever did, since we have the knowledge of the cross and the resurrection. We are Easter people. We occupy a day in history Elisha could only dream of and look forward to. And yet, we are oh so willing to see the world around us solely through our natural senses. We see around us only the rat race, which grips us all, the ever-present need to earn a living, make a name for ourselves, build an empire, and secure home and hearth for our loved ones. And so we busily set ourselves to do it. Worrying all the while, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? As the demands of the world pile higher and higher, as they always do, so we readily forget the simple, primordial, deeper magic that our Heavenly Father knows full well that we need all of these things, and more important still, that we are more precious to Him than all the other creatures of His creation, which He clothes and feeds in glorious array. And so we fret in our blindness all the more, crying out, "Alas, what shall we do?" But all around us, the glory of God is hidden. Oh Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may see it. We claim to be an enlightened people, knowledgeable of the ways of Christ and of the paths of goodness. And yet when we hear the stories of Almighty God dividing the waters and smashing the armies of Pharaoh, or the stories of the prophets of the living king silencing armies as Elisha did, or humbling mighty emperors as Daniel did, or bringing down invulnerable empires by the words of their rebuke as Isaiah and Jeremiah did, when we hear stories of God in our flesh, as if that's not amazing enough, God in flesh silencing storms, casting out demons, feeding a crowd of 5,000, healing the lame, the blind, the mute, raising the dead, yes, even raising himself from the grave in the face of the world's screaming pretensions to power and authority. When we hear these stories, my friends, do our hearts burn within us? Does our breath quicken? Do our eyes light up at that great hope that is ours, seeing the Lord of the vast cosmos, the Lord of countless trillions of stars and galaxies invading our little paltry earthly space? My dear friends, I confess to you, mine doesn't. We hear these stories being read and we say to ourselves, yeah, I've heard that before. Get along, shall we? And we move on like nothing's happened, like we've just read a fairy tale that has no real meaning, being overtaken instead by that email that just landed in our inbox or that text that just buzzed in our pocket. I myself have been known when reading books of theology, when I see a quotation from Scripture, to fly right past it because I've read it before and what else is new? My God, are we so blind? Do we yawn and check our watches when Scripture is read on Sunday morning as if the very Spirit of the living God, which gives us breath, is not speaking directly to each of us? Do our minds zone out when we see bread and wine become heavenly food before our very eyes, yea, between our very teeth and in our very stomachs, as if we are not taking into ourselves the glorified flesh of God Himself incarnate? Do we twibble our thumbs in bored frustration when we pray for the whole state of Christ's church, as if we aren't so privileged to come into the heavenly throne room of Almighty Father, who holds the planets in their courses by His own sovereign might, approaching that throne of impenetrable holiness with a boldness that hardly befits a mortal creature, deigning to suggest to Him, as prisoner Joseph suggested to mighty Pharaoh, how he ought to run the world of which he is king? Familiarity, my friend, has made our eyes close and our hearts grow cold. My God, friends, consider the privileges that is ours. We are surrounded by glory, even this very moment, ever more than Elisha was. We are presented with God Himself with glaring regularity and the words of Scripture read and proclaimed, and the sacraments of the church duly and weekly celebrated, and the prayers of His faithful prayed every day. Elisha could only dream of such ubiquitous contact with Almighty God. There is glory all around us, friends. Do you not see it? My God, open our eyes that we may see the glory in our midst. And then, having grown aboard with God, having been there and done that, inured to His humble and usually so quiet movements among us, and inoculated to hearing his voice for having heard it, so we think, so many times before. We have the audacity, when things don't go our way, to shake our fists at God and blame him for our misfortunes, as if he's holding out on us. But it is our senses that have grown dull to his presence, not he who has withdrawn from us. How could he? He has united himself to us by the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ, as he has explicitly and repeatedly told us in the pages of the New Testament that he has certainly and actually done. We are wed to him. He cannot leave us. My God, have mercy on us and open our eyes, that we may see your glory all around us. Now, I admit it is a difficult thing, friends. The New Testament itself acknowledges our frailty. St. Paul says that we see but through a hazy and opaque mirror. St. John tells us that we long for when we can finally see Jesus. There's that sense again. See him face to face, even as he sees us. Our Lord himself tells us, in this world you will have trouble. Indeed, as he himself did, wrongly accused, abandoned by friends, thrown under the bus by his own people he came to save, who mocked and sneered at him all the while. He can surely identify with us in our tribulations. His was a generation that most spectacularly missed the glory that was in their midst, save for this Gentile centurion today. But in that upper room before his betrayal and arrest, what did he say to his disciples right on the heels of this? In this world you will have trouble, he said, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Not I will overcome it. Not I might overcome it. Not in the face of those health and wealth preachers that would lead you astray. Only if you have enough faith will I overcome it. That's not what he said. I have overcome it. Perfect tense. Completed action. Done and done, and never to be undone. Perhaps we may better sense the vividness of what Jesus is saying here by translating this word overcome the way the New Testament usually translates it. It is the word nikao, from which Nike gets its name. It means victory in Greek, and it's usually translated to conquer. I have conquered the world, our Lord says. The Lord is a mighty warrior. The horses and chariots of this mad, mad world he has thrown like little pebbles into the sea. It is a difficult thing to cultivate heavenly senses when the world around us so relentlessly crushing in for our attention, when the pain throbs too hard for us to ignore. There are many disciplines that can help us along the way. A regular habit of reading scripture and prayer, gathering often with God's people, mutual confession, exhortation, and accountability with another Christian brother and sister, that we may grow in holiness and daily put the old man to death. These practices can help us sharpen our awareness of the true primordial spiritual reality of things, which is the most true. But even these exercises are meaningless religious drivel if we do not empower them with a humble heart of prayer, calling on our God to enfold us in his power. All our efforts are but gusts of wind before his glory, as our collect says so wonderfully today, by the frailty of our nature, we cannot even stand upright. And so let us develop a habit this morning, friends, of asking him daily, hourly, even minute by minute, O Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Let us pray. Almighty God, who pourest out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw nigh to thee from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections we may worship thee in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.